The following message, Emmanuel, was based on Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 19, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
I want to read to you Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, through to the end of the chapter, and our focus will be on verses 22 and 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Hear the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Father, how we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the incarnation. We pray, Lord, that as our verses said, that Jesus will have come to save us from our sins. Lord, bless this time together, we pray. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to keep Matthew chapter 1 open in front of you. Now, of course, we don't know exactly what time of year Jesus' birth happened, but it's always healthy to remember this event any time of year. For the believer, it's an encouragement in many ways, and for the unbeliever, the prayer is that the message of Jesus coming to earth to save sinners rises above the noise of all the junk that has polluted or diluted this. Today we're looking forward to Christmas. We're anticipating it. Just 6 days away. Our passage is anticipating Christmas, the incarnation. It hasn't arrived yet in our two verses. And so I want to consider some of the events that took place in those days before the birth itself. Months before the heavenly host appeared to the shepherds, who then went to visit the baby. So let's look at the timeline. You see, there was a moment of conception when Almighty God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was conceived in Mary's womb. He grew, and Mary grew. He developed limbs, his heart beat, he stretches, he kicks during a mind-boggling 9-month period. Before that awesome birthday in Bethlehem, we have the visit of Mary to Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, and then Mary's song and other events, such as the appearance of the angel to Mary. But let's hone in on the verses we read and see how Matthew presents this wonderful, once-in-an-eternity event. And so here we are in the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. But I want to first take a step back. There's typically only a single page between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. But in reality, there's quite a gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Roughly 450 years where we have no inspired scripture at all. The people were waiting for the long anticipated and predicted Messiah. Daily life went on. But over that time, lots did change. Rome became powerful. Alexander the Great is in the mix there as well. And although that had its own problems, being ruled over by the Roman Empire also had advantages. As the region settled into a new way of living, and they brought infrastructure and other developments that would eventually help in the spread of the gospel. And the Hebrew scriptures during that time, the Old Testament, was now translated into the dominant tongue, into Greek. You may have heard of the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, making the truths of scripture more accessible across the known world. And although the Jewish religion continued, we find evidence in the New Testament that in the main it's not in a healthy place. But we also find other belief systems developing during this time, and they're often encountered and refuted in the New Testament as well. And so here we have the account of the life of Christ through Matthew, which was most likely written in the early 60s AD, roughly 30 years after Jesus ascended. And Matthew has a specific target audience, a specific message he wants to communicate in his account. He was, of course, a tax collector. He was a disciple. He was an apostle. Before he met Jesus, he was called Levi. And that new name that was given to him means gift of the Lord. There's a lot of meaning in names in this culture. So remember, the Jews in Jerusalem were an occupied people, looking for the promised Messiah. But their concept of what that would look like was very different from the reality of what actually happened. Matthew in this gospel is intent on correcting this misconception. That's what he's doing. He's saying, no, look back into the Old Testament. Jesus is exactly the Messiah we need. Jesus is exactly the Messiah that was predicted. And that's what we find in our first point. Have a look at verse 22. Our first point is this: the event predicted. The event predicted. So in verse 22, he's referring back and he's saying, now all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. And as we read, Matthew has been telling his readers the account of Joseph with the angel of the Lord speaking. And now when we reach verse 22, most agree that this is still the angel speaking. And we'll break this first point, the event predicted, into two parts. This is the first part, the foretelling. The foretelling. You see, verse 22 is a summary of so much that we need to unpack. And it drags us back into the preceding verses, and it drags us back into the Old Testament. Look at the start of chapter 1 here. Now, in English class at school, you're told to grip your audience as soon as possible when you write a story, aren't you? Well, look at how Matthew starts. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez, and it goes on. It's a genealogy, a family tree. Well, it isn't going to be a bestseller, is it? But actually, in this very first chapter, Matthew is doing something very important, which would have gripped his Jewish audience. He's laying down evidence showing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's showing that he is the expected one. He's pointing to the golden or crimson thread running through the Old Testament, leading right to the baby in the feeding trough in Bethlehem. We could go back to Genesis 3:15. And see the prophecy right after Adam and Eve fell, and see the promise of one to come who will crush the serpent's head. This points to that baby. We can look at the promises made to Abraham. We could look at verse 6 here, very important. And see, Matthew is telling the readers that Jesus is in the royal line. He's the greater son of David. Also notice in verse 1 and verse 16 and verse 17, three times, right up front, Matthew tells us Jesus is Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. Now, there are other interesting things here, but you get the headline, right? Matthew wants us to hear this loud and clear. This genealogy, this family tree, would have jumped off the page to Matthew's readers. But there are many other places in the Old Testament that point forward to this baby. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one, capitalized, one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There are many more prophecies about this baby. This is the message of all these prophecies. And it's the same message as the core theme of Scripture, that there is a perfect, God-driven plan of redemption, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and beyond into eternity past. God is working through the whole story, from Alpha to Omega. God is intricately involved. God has provided a way for sinners to be forgiven through this plan. God has done this for us through the one to come. But Matthew in chapter 1:22 mentions the prophet here. He's referring to Isaiah 7:14. The Lord is speaking with Ahaz, and Ahaz says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. Now remember that this prophecy is almost 750 years earlier, being fulfilled right here. So the foretelling, that's the first part here, under the event predicted. Now secondly, the fulfillment. The fulfillment. So you also look at these prophecies. They're being checked off one by one, without fail. Even if we simply glance over the Gospel of Matthew, without looking at the individual prophecies, you can see exactly what Matthew is doing. How he's building this infallible argument about this baby. Matthew 3:3, he was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew 5:17, he came to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. Matthew 26:54, he talks of the necessity of the scriptures being fulfilled. Verse 56 says the same in the same chapter. Matthew 13:14, Isaiah being fulfilled. Matthew 27:9, Jeremiah being fulfilled. Matthew 2:17, Jeremiah again. Matthew 12:17, Isaiah again. Matthew 4:14, Isaiah again. I could go on and on. But the scriptures or the prophets might be fulfilled. Acts 10:43 says this. All the prophets testify of him, that through his name, this baby's name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. There's a purpose. God's glory and our salvation through this baby. Jesus, this seemingly helpless child, he's the promised seed. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one that will crush the serpent's head. He fulfills everything, everything predicted, without error, without fail. You also see what this verse 22 confirms, that even though these words were said or written by a prophet, they come from God. You see that? What was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. It's also important to note in verse 20 that the angel calls Joseph son of David. Now that has significance, as the angel points Joseph back to the Old Testament. to his own faith, his own hope. He's reminding him of the infallibility of the Word of God. And so we've seen, firstly, the event predicted, the foretelling and the fulfillment. Now, our second point, at the beginning of verse 23, the miracle implemented. The miracle implemented. It says, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." That first word, behold, listen up. Pay attention. You're about to hear something worth hearing. Again, we'll break this point into two. First, the child. The child. This is where we're told how Jesus came. How he became man. And so we're considering the subject of what is called the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's an important word, incarnation. We can see some of the hints of the meaning of it even in the word itself. The root of the word is carne, which is used in many different languages, even in English. Carnivore, carnivorous, means flesh. Jesus came. God came in human flesh. Reformer Martin Luther said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." The all-powerful Creator stepped into his creation as the sovereign King on a mission. Puritan John Boyce said, "The best way to reconcile two disagreeing families is to make some marriage between them. Even so, the Word, capitalized, became flesh and dwelt among us in the world, that he might hereby make our peace, reconciling God to man and man to God. By this happy match, the Son of God is become the Son of Man, even flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, and the sons of men are made the sons of God." In some senses, the all-powerful Creator became dependent in his humanity on the very thing he created. It's a wondrous mystery. It's a miracle. He comes into a fallen, broken, sinful world. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells the believers in that city, in Greece, to be like Christ, to be humble, to show love and compassion and unity, and put others ahead of yourself, being selfless. And then he points to the perfect example in Christ coming to earth. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Spurgeon said this. He wrote, "When the Eternal stooped from heaven and assumed the nature of his own creature who had rebelled against him, the deed could mean no harm to man. God in our nature is not God against us, but God with us. We may take up the young child in our arms and feel with old Simeon that we have seen the Lord's salvation." That's what's happening here. He's on a rescue mission. And Martin Luther describes that rescue mission of the Son of God as a ladder being placed on earth so that we might ascend to God on it. That's the way we must take. Thomas Watson said, "Yea, to express the depth of his humility, he was made in the likeness of men. Oh, how did Christ abase himself in taking human flesh?" Do you see the humility and love of Christ in this incarnation? He didn't have to do this. Samuel Rutherford said, "Oh, what love. Christ would not entrust our redemption to angels, to a million angels,
but he would come himself and in person suffer. He would not give a low and a base price for us clay. He would buy us with a great ransom, so as he might overbuy us, and none could overbid him in his market for souls. This is the Son, this is the child, this is the Messiah, this is the payment, this is the sacrifice. So under the second point, the miracle implemented, we've seen the child. Now have a look at the couple. The couple. I say couple, but here in verse 23 only mentions Mary, the virgin. But remember, Joseph is the one who's hearing this. Matthew describes to us the conception of this Messiah, where this young lady, Mary, was found to be expecting a baby before she was married. Shocking. Disgraceful. Maybe that's not as shocking in our culture today. Sadly, it's normality. Mary was engaged or betrothed, which in that culture had much more of a commitment to it than our engagement would have. There was a legal element. It's a covenant made between families. There's money potentially as exchanged hands. There's possibly a year of betrothal before the final marriage. And you can imagine the engaged couple, even though we know it's a different culture, that they're planning a wedding. They're planning a life together. Joseph is thinking, how can I support my family? And then somehow he finds out that she's pregnant. And we as readers, we're told there's no impropriety has happened here. We're given the backstory in verse 18. This was by the Holy Spirit, but Joseph doesn't know that. We read elsewhere of Mary's encounter with the angel, and she trusts. It makes us ask, can we trust like that, even in difficult circumstances? This angel, this messenger, this envoy appeared to Mary and actually told her that you are highly favored. This is a blessing to Mary. But I wonder, did it really feel like that all the time? But you look at her response. After she asks a couple of clarifying questions, she says in Luke 1:38, "Behold, the Lord's bondservant, may it be done to me according to your word." That's her conclusion. She accepts God's purpose, God's will for her life. A spirit of submission, knowing that God, her God, knows the end from the beginning. She's a humble, she's a godly woman. Luke 1:45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." She's a blessed woman. But imagine the looks as she started to show the bump through her clothes. Imagine trying to explain this to family. Frankly, there's only one way this happens. Joseph knows that. The talking behind the back, the winks and the nods and the shame, even the danger in Deuteronomy 22:23. It presents the possibility of death for this. Stoning under Jewish law. And Joseph has every right to divorce her. If he didn't, the finger's pointing at him, right? His reputation was on the line. He must have been brokenhearted and crushed. But what did we see? He was minded to act honorably towards Mary. Even though he could have followed procedure, got back all the money that had been given as a dowry, perhaps. But you see, her life's ruined. Surely no one would marry her now, or no one of any worth. I wish we knew more about Mary's fiancé, Joseph. We're told in verse 19 that he was a righteous man. And he stuck by Mary and wanted to do the honorable thing, secrecy, no disgrace. But then in verses 20 and 21, an angel of the Lord appears and explains everything. It takes a supernatural event to convince Joseph. An amazing promise from the angel, and I wonder what Joseph thought. The angel is telling Joseph that this makes sense. This is fulfillment of a prophecy. Don't be afraid to take her home as your wife. The angel knows that Joseph knows the Old Testament. That is how he reasons with him. He doesn't just say that she's been faithful, you're okay, or that this is a miracle child, but he reasons with him. It's rooted in Old Testament scriptures. Joseph is convinced by the word of God. And Joseph places his faith and trust and commitment to his God above his own reputation. Two young people, teenagers probably. Look how mature they are in their faith. What about you, young people? Do you have strong faith? Do you have a knowledge of Scripture? And a rooted faith in God that helps you through difficult and perplexing times? So now the circumstances change. Joseph is fully on board. Mary always knew her innocence. And now Joseph knows there's been no unfaithfulness. And we see then his immediate, unquestioning obedience in verses 24 and 25. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. That's obedience. But kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Again, obedience. Took divine persuasion, but resulted in the immediate obedience of Joseph. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I looked and I don't think I see a single word from Joseph in any of the accounts of Scripture, of the Gospels. Silent. Yet we learn a lot about him. We see his actions. Later he takes his family to Egypt. Again, he trusts God and obeys straight away. He adopts Jesus. Joseph accepts Jesus as his son, and he is. That's why we have that genealogy about Joseph too. He's legally Joseph's. It also shows that Joseph is a descendant of King David. Even his adopted earthly father is of royal descent. It's a beautiful picture of adoption. In every sense, other than biological, Jesus is his son. You see how Jesus went into carpentry, following his father's footsteps. Born into a normal family, led by Joseph. We don't hear much about his childhood, but he's surely learning, he's surely watching his father. The one who was chosen in all eternity to be the earthly paternal influence on our Lord the Messiah. Imagine the continued gossip though. But both Mary and Joseph know the truth, that they must follow God regardless of the cost. It's William Strong that said, God hates that religion which costs men nothing. Standing for truth costs. Joseph had to trust God and accept shame and damage to his reputation, always under a cloud of suspicion. But they understood what Nathaniel Vincent famously said. Christ is not truly prized at all unless he is prized above all. Notice that they were in a difficult place and yet could not have been more in the bullseye of the will of God. Being godly results in persecution. They were willing to endure hardship for God's glory. And I wonder if we perhaps tend to downplay Mary and her faith and example to us because of the errors of the Catholic Church. But she's a remarkable woman. Maybe we get a hint of the ongoing finger pointing later in John's Gospel. John chapter 8 verse 41. And I wonder here in this passage, are the religious leaders accusing Jesus? This is what they said to him. We were not born as a result of sexual immorality. We have one Father, God. Difficult providences are part and parcel of the Christian life, and yet it's a blessing. But it comes with problems. John Flavel says, all the dark, intricate, puzzling providences at which we were sometimes so offended, we shall one day see to be to us as the difficult passage through the wilderness was to Israel, the right way to the city of habitation. There's so much we can learn from Mary and Joseph. Even after these remarkable events during the pregnancy and birth, they would see this baby, this toddler, this boy, this young man grow, always remembering what they'd been told, marveling at and wondering what would happen. Just imagine those conversations between the two of them after the kids had gone to bed. Did you see that? Did you hear what he said today? Imagine how they looked down into those eyes of Christ. They loved him in a way that we can scarcely understand. As God, as Saviour, and as Son, their Son. That must have been an amazing place to be. And we read elsewhere, of course, don't we, that not all his siblings believed the truth about their brother. But we get a more positive report about them after his death and resurrection. What an example Mary and Joseph are to us in trusting God when he has different plans to our plans. Life-altering. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of a person plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And yet, yes, sometimes we have unexpected and difficult things happen in our lives, and we too need to trust and obey. And John Flavel gives us advice when we don't understand. Here's the answer. He says, providences often puzzle and entangle our thoughts, but bring them to the word of God, and your duty will be quickly manifested. And then he quotes Psalm 73, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And then he goes on, and not only their end, but his own duty, to be quiet in an afflicted condition and not envy their prosperity. You see, Joseph is a hero of the faith, a wonderful example of trust and commitment and fatherhood. And he seemingly drops off the scene at some point with no mention. We assume he died. So we've seen the event predicted. We've seen the miracle implemented. And now thirdly and finally, the second part of verse 23, the name interpreted. The name interpreted. And they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. As before, we'll break this into two. Here's the first section, the title. The title. This is the end of the prophecy by Isaiah that the angel quotes, where we're given a name with meaning, a clue, Emmanuel. It's in our church's title, it's in your church's title. What's it mean? You see, Jesus, or the Greek equivalent, Joshua, means Jehovah saves. But that's only one of the names of Christ. I read that there are 256 names in the Bible for Jesus, and each of them add to our understanding of this wondrous God-man. This name, Emmanuel, you see, has within it beautiful and practical truths. So in the first part of verse 23 in this prophecy, we're told how Jesus came, and now Matthew tells us who he is. Who is this baby born in Bethlehem, even before the evidence of his life to come, of his claims, his miracles, and everything else? We have proof in his genealogy, in the fulfilled prophecies, in the angelic appearances, in the star. This is some announcement. This is some entrance. This is perfection. Based on all that has been prophesied in Scripture. That's what Matthew is trying to get across. The enormity of this name and the enormity of this event. Matthew here is making it crystal clear that Jesus is God. The Son of Man and the Son of God. He was a real baby and did all the baby things. And yet was and is Almighty God who came as a Saviour, or the Saviour. Other people are saviors. There are heroic stories from wartime, or people taking great risk, or incredible self-sacrifice to save others. But you see, Jesus doesn't save like any other savior. He saves spiritually, and he saves permanently. Think of Gideon, or Samson or any number of other saviors, small s. They could save from enemies, but you see, Jesus comes and saves us from our greatest enemy, our sin, as verse 21 tells us. And we know that Charles Wesley hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." It's personal. Notice it says, "They shall call his name," or name him, "Emmanuel." The angel here is not speaking specifically to Joseph in the singular. He's doing this for his people. And so in our final point, we've seen the title and now we see the translation. We're told the translation in the very next breath. "Emmanuel" means "God with us." And there's power in this name, you see. Spurgeon says, "This glorious word, Emmanuel, means first that God in Christ is with us in very near association." He goes on, "The Greek particle, with, here is used, is very forcible and expresses the strongest form of with. It's not merely in company with us, as another Greek word would signify, but with, together with, sharing with. It's a close rivet, a firm bond implying, if not declaring, close fellowship. God is peculiarly and closely with us." J.C. Ryle said the name Emmanuel takes in the whole mystery. Jesus is God with us. He had a nature like our own in all things, sin only excepted. But though Jesus was with us in human flesh and blood, he was at the same time very God. What humility, what love, and our response is surely worship. The wonder of this truth. Infinite God took on human flesh and dwelt with us. Immortal God took on mortality, living among us, born to parents in desperate circumstances, in a broken world, he took on pain. And he is the Savior who understands you, who you can trust. He's not remote, but offers a personal, saving relationship in a world hostile to this message of the gospel. Henry Law said, "A lowly babe lies in the lowly cradle of a lowly town, the offspring of a lowly mother." Then he says, "Look again. That child is the eternal I am. He whose deity never had birth is born, the woman's seed. He whom no infinitudes can hold is contained within infant's age and infant's form. He who never began to be as God here begins to be as man. And can it be that the great I am that I am shrinks into our flesh and is little upon our earth as one newborn of yesterday? It is so." All the beauty and power of God within a human body. Fully human, fully divine. Identifying with us, representing us. In his life we see that he has authority over sin, over the natural elements. He has power over death. He is the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And one writer highlights these mind-boggling truths. He says he was born a baby and he sustains the universe. He was 30 years old and he exists eternally. He was tired and omnipotent. He died and he conquered death. He has returned to heaven and he is present with us. He's the omnipresent God. In the best and worst of circumstances, in your jobs, in your families, in your marriage, in your bereavement, in that name, Emmanuel, is forgiveness and love and compassion and transformation and help and care and strength. J.C. Ryle looks at the divinity and the humanity of Christ and he tells us that you must keep both of them constantly in view. Listen, would you have a strong foundation for your faith and hope? Then keep in constant view your Saviour's divinity. He in whose blood you are taught to trust is the Almighty God. All power is in heaven and is his in heaven and earth. None can pluck you out of his hand. If you are a true believer in Jesus, let not your heart be troubled or afraid. And then he switches. He asks another question. Would you have sweet comfort in suffering and trial? Then keep in constant view your Saviour's humanity. He is the man, Christ Jesus, who lay on the bosom of the Virgin Mary as a little infant and knows the heart of a man. He can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He has himself experienced Satan's temptations. He has endured hunger. He has shed tears. He has felt pain. Trust him at all times with all your sorrows. He will not despise you. Pour out all your heart before him in prayer and keep nothing back. He can sympathize with his people. Let those thoughts sink down into our minds. Let us bless God for the encouraging truths which the first chapter of the New Testament contains. It tells us of one who saves his people from their sins, but that is not all. It tells us that this Savior is Emmanuel, God himself, and yet God with us, God manifest in human flesh like our own. This is glad tidings. This is indeed good news. Let us feed on these truths in our hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. You see, this is the incarnation of Christ, of God incarnate. This is the result of this wondrous event, this wondrous truth, Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You notice who's calling him Emmanuel? It's theirs, it's us, God with us. That he is everywhere, but also closely and personally associated with his children. This is referring to the people Jesus saves. That's who says this. His redeemed people. In the very early church, John Chrysostom points to God's omnipresence, that he's everywhere, and his imminence, that he can be in a particular place as well. And he says, he hath indeed always been amongst men, but never so manifestly as here. You see, he's always with us, and he will always be with us. And the end of Matthew 28, he tells us, I am with you always to the end of the age. Nothing can separate us from his love, and we have his spirit even now. But one day we will be with him, even though he's with us now. In his physical presence manifest, Emmanuel. What a beautiful name for the believer to dwell on. And so we've seen the event predicted, the miracle implemented, and finally we saw the name interpreted. You know, this year and last year, many things were different about Christmas. However, the important things remain the same year after year. The eternal and unchanging truth behind the event. Emmanuel, God with us. There are a lot of empty platitudes spoken and sung about joy this time of year that are empty of Christ. Many examples of watering down or drowning out this message. Some are harmless and fun, but true joy is only found in this baby. The birth of this baby changed everything. True joy at Christmas only comes through knowing this child as Lord and Saviour. And Matthew tells us in no uncertain terms who this baby is. This child of prophecy. This sets the scene for his ministry because it tells us that he comes with authority. This is a miraculous divine birth. But Matthew doesn't dwell too much on the virgin birth. It's almost as though these things shouldn't be surprising because he's Messiah. He's God. Matthew, you see, seems intent on connecting the dots from the Old Testament prophecy to the New Testament fulfillment. He wants to show how this birth fits the puzzle perfectly. Then it goes on through his life again and again, fulfilling every single prophecy. Oh, my friend, God loves his people so much that he sent his son as a servant, as King of glory, as Messiah. Christ was born to die. This unspeakable gift, he gave himself to bring peace. Christian, you are redeemed because of this baby, Emmanuel. God was with us only for 33 or so years. He lived, he died, he rose, he ascended. He sends his spirit to be with us now, but we will be with him forever. He came to us so that we could go to him. Christmas for many is a desperate time. But it doesn't have to be that way if you have Christ. True eternal joy in the middle of all the ups and downs of this life. People look for gifts under the tree. But we need to be projecting forward to another gift on a tree. The Lord Jesus, 33 years later, hanging on the cross. There to pay the price of the sin of sinners like you and I. So I ask you, has he paid the price of your sin? Is this miraculous, unique baby your Saviour, your hope? We'll be looking at more of that this evening. But if you've not come before, come to this Saviour now in faith. Repent of your sin, coming for his grace and mercy. I can then promise you the best Christmas you've ever had. Trust him. Love him, worship him, follow him. Let's pray. Great God and Father, we thank you once again for this baby. We pray, Lord, that the news of this baby would drown out everything else. Help us to look to Christ as the answer to everything. Help us to trust him and follow him and worship him. We thank you that you sent him so that we could be reconciled to you. We pray, Lord, that we will trust you, and that any here that don't know you would cry out for mercy and grace offered through this baby. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.